Jeremiah chapter 18, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Anybody here ever use a wheel and throw a clay pot of some sort, throw a clay, as they call it? Anybody ever do that? Anyone? A few people? You kind of know this little experience that one can have. The word of the Lord came to me. As the Lord spoke to Jeremiah, the Lord told him to go down and look at this thing. Go watch the potter throwing some clay on a wheel. See what he's making. Of course, what he made had a problem. It was marred. And there, that idea of being marred was that it possibly could have been a piece of hardened clay in there that needed to be removed. And he had to start over again. He took it, threw it away, threw a part of it away, and finished making his vessel, made it anew. He made it again, it says there. He made it anew. In verse 5, then the word came, a word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. In the instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I have brought upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah." And I want to go back, of course, to the potter. We can't skip over that very quickly. Here we talk about the sovereignty of God. That God, he was saying to the children of Israel, "I can do what I want with you because I'm the potter and you're the clay." Now that's a phrase that's very common to many of us. We sing songs like that, and it always sounds so poetic until the Lord really wants to do that in our lives. It's not very poetic when we are going through this process. And so often what happens is that we tend to like the sound of it, but we don't like the feel of it. When God is actually taking us through the process of spinning us on the wheel, so to speak. Now, there are three elements to the process. First, of course, is the potter. The potter represents God and God's sovereign will. So when we think of the potter, and that's what he's saying, "I am now the potter." You're looking at this picture, Jeremiah, and you're seeing that there's a potter there, and the potter represents me. And he, in that picture there, the potter is sovereign over the clay. He does whatever he wants over the clay, because the clay just sits there and spins around on the wheel. Now, the wheel represents God's way of dealing with men, or in particular, in this case, God's way of dealing with his own people. And sometimes it feels as if you're spinning around in circles and you're getting the snot kicked out of you, but that's because that's exactly what the Lord is doing in our life. He's molding us and shaping us. But think of what he's actually doing with the clay. And of course, that brings us to the final element of this picture, and that is the clay. The clay represents us, represents dirt, if I may. And that's what we are in the sense that we were formed from the dust of the earth. We were created and now perpetuated in the sense of man and woman and men and women and children. And we all become putty in God's hands. That God is able to fashion us, to make us, to mold us exactly as he wants us to be. When there is a problem going on in our life, and I like the thought that here he says it was marred, but it was not rejected. It was not thrown out. The part that was unmoldable, the part that couldn't be used, that part was removed. And if you've ever worked clay, you know that sometimes you don't have to throw out the whole lump. You just take out a piece of the clay and use what's left and reform it if you can. That's the point that the Lord is saying. I have to reform you. I have to make you into something new. And this may cause some of us to be afraid, but we don't have to be afraid of the sovereignty of God. In fact, John tells us in John chapter 4 that perfect love casts out fear. In other words, if I know I'm in the hands of someone who loves me perfectly, that's God. If I'm in the hands of man, well, I might be a little bit suspect, but I'm in the hands of God. He's perfect in every way. His love is perfect in every way. Therefore, when I cast myself into His sovereignty, I don't need to be afraid of that. When I throw myself into His perfect will, it's possible that I'm going to be spinning around on this wheel of circumstance, and I won't understand it. In fact, sometimes I don't know where I am in the spinning process. But God does. He's the potter. He knows precisely what He's doing with my life. It's in His mind. It's in His imagination, in the sense that He is going to form me perfectly. Now, you go into the book of Romans, and you read in Romans in chapter 9, God seems to give us an example there. In Romans chapter 9, Paul takes this into the New Testament, and certainly he has to be thinking about Jeremiah. He says in verse 20 of chapter 9, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" God has power over the clay, and He can do what He wishes with all of us, and that we call God's sovereignty. Matthew chapter 20, the Lord was talking to the fellows who worked in the vineyard, and some worked all day, others worked just a couple of hours. They all got the same wage. The ones who worked all day were upset and started to grumble against the Lord. And the Lord basically said, "Are you upset because I am good? Can I not do what I wish with what belongs to me?" And that's the idea of the sovereignty of the Lord. God can do whatever He wishes with the things that belong to Him. And with us, He's fashioning us into vessels of honor, in that we bear in our body, in our temple, so to speak, the presence of the Holy Spirit. You are now the temple of the Holy Spirit inside of you. That's a precious vessel for honor. And He's building inside of us something very wonderful and very good. Let Him have His way without our resisting His work. And it's possible to resist what the Lord wants to do. But when God is doing something good in our lives, very often it can be confusing, even painful. But we must trust that God's loving hands are forming us and shaping us. And sometimes He finds something in us that is unacceptable, and so He has to take it out and remake us. Start over from scratch. In a sense, it's scratch for us, but it's not scratch for Him. He knows where we are and where we stand in Him. And here He's comparing it now prophetically to the nation of Israel. In verse 7, He says, "I can do what I want with nations. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it." Now think about it. God throughout the ages has allowed nation to go against nation. The intent there is that He's plucking up, pulling down, and destroying it. Now we have a problem with war. A lot of us don't like war. And it's true we do not. But keep in mind, Jesus predicted in Matthew 24, Luke 21, there will always be wars and rumors of wars. Always. Until the Lord comes back and stops it all. We can think that we're better than that, but we're not. So long as there are human beings not under the submission of Jesus Christ, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Constantly. Nation will be against nation. And in all of that, what seems to be confusing, God's hand is on it all. We're going to see what I mean by that in just a moment. God does what He wishes to put nations where He wants them to be, and He does so on purpose. We don't have inside information as to God's plans. He doesn't always tell us these things. In this prophecy by Jeremiah, He's telling us he's telling them exactly what was coming down the pipe toward them and why. And he's the one who causes nations to move against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. He's the one who plucks them up, pulls them down, and to destroy it. Now, when we go back to the first chapter of Jeremiah, remember the Lord told Jeremiah that that was going to be his ministry, that his ministry was going to be to announce what was coming that would be plucked up, pulled down, and destroyed. And those, and then, of course, he tells us also in verse 9, the other part of his ministry, that the, instead I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant. It's the other part of it. But before you can build and to plant, you have to pull down and pluck up and destroy. And then comes the new work. And that's the way the Lord works very often. In verse 8, he says, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, well, then I will turn from the disaster. Relent means to turn away or resist the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. So we distance ourselves, in a sense, from God's hand of judgment, punishment, if we will repent, if we will turn around. That's what he's saying here in verse 8. However, and he goes on in verse 10, if it does evil in my sight, to do that it does not obey, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent or turn away concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. And if I promise good and you turn away from me, well, then I'm going to renege on that promise because you have broken that promise. And this just seems common sense by the way God works. But, you know, people don't really like how God works in that way. For some reason, we think we should be able to live however we want to live, holy or otherwise, and God still has to honor his promise. That God is still supposed to bless us and be good to us, even if we have no concept of his existence. That's not how God operates. In fact, as we go on, we're going to read here in verse 11, now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Interesting. God is fashioning, and the word fashioning, and the King James says it, probably rightfully so, God is framing a disaster for you. Now, to frame it means that he's creating it in such a way that it has certain limits. It's going to have borders. It's not mass chaos, though it may look like chaos. God knows exactly the disaster that he has planned for his own, for his people. He knows exactly where the limits are. He knows how far Babylon is going to be allowed to go. He knows how far they're going to be able to take control of the land, and only that far can he go. Remember, we spoke last week how God spoke concerning the children of Israel. They were going to be destroyed, and Jeremiah was feeling bad for himself. And God says, oh, don't worry, they're not going to hurt you. They're going to take care of you. And sure enough, we see later on where God spoke to the children of the people of Babylon to protect Jeremiah and take special care of him. That's the limit. That's the framework that he has put on this destruction concerning Jeremiah. Well, that's the same thing as he's saying in verses 8, 9, and 10. If you do well to him, he's going to have a special framework around your life. But if you're not going to live your life according to his ways, well, then he's got a different frame. Maybe he widens the frame a bit or shrinks the frame a bit. Now you're in a box. Oh, you don't like to be confined. Well, just wait just a moment. See, because you have an option. I'm fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. In other words, I am framing and fashioning this evil against you, this disaster against you, so that you will repent. It's as simple as that. Well, that doesn't sound like a God of love. Well, you don't sound like a loving child. And I don't know about you, but when I was younger, when I didn't act like a loving child, my parents disciplined me. And you know something? That's a right thing to do. It's a right thing to do. We live in a wrong world right now. We live in a world that says disciplining your child is wrong. Well, let me tell you, that's a wrong thing to do.
The right thing is what God does. He disciplines those that he loves. That's what the scripture tells us. In fact, the scripture says if you're a parent that does not discipline your child, it's because you don't love your child. Now, you can listen to the philosophy of the world if you want to, or you can listen to the word of God. I happen to believe the word of God. And so God operates in that way with his children. But our version of love is tweaked, not God's. Our version of love is tweaked. We think if we love someone, we won't hurt them. Well, God doesn't want to hurt anybody. He doesn't want to hurt anyone. So he says, you have a choice. Return. Repent. Make your way good. Make your doings good. How do I do that? Well, in the Christian world, we turn to the Lord and say, help. Give me the power of your Holy Spirit because I want to live for you. And that's what we do. And we do everything we can in the power of the Lord. Verse 12, and they said, that is hopeless. Repent. Are you kidding me? That's hopeless. That's what he's saying. The people were saying, so we will walk according to our own plans. And we will, everyone, obey the dictates of his evil heart. And that's the problem. That's where the problem lies. And that everyone is doing what they believe is right instead of what they know God has said. That's the problem with all of our lives. Instead of living according to God's ways, we live by the world's ways or by the ways that we think is best for my life. You know, well, that's good for your life, but as for me, I'm going to do it my way. Okay. It's our choice. We just are unhappy with the consequences. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles who has heard such things. Who has heard such things? He's saying, like, whoever would hear such a thing, that the virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Go to the non-believing people, he says. See if I'm crazy. They would even agree with me, but my own people would not. He says, will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? And the water of Lebanon there speaks about Mount Hermon, which gets snow in the year. And that water melts at a slow pace, and there's always fresh running water, cool, clean, fresh running water. And in the desert, you're crazy to leave such a source. And that's what God is saying. Why in the world would you leave me the source of living water? In fact, in chapter 17 and verse 13, it says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. And God is saying, you go ask the non-believing people. Even they'll tell you you're crazy. Why would you do such a thing? And so he says in verse 15, because my people have forgotten me. They have burned incense to worthless idols, and they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths to walk in pathways and not on a highway. The pathways here are shortcuts. You have taken the shortcut, and it's the wrong way. And notice why. You have wandered or stumbled from the ancient paths. You've stumbled from your roots. You've turned away from the anchor of your soul, from those tried and true ways. They may not have been the most modern of ways. They may not have been the most high-tech of ways, but they are the true ways, the ancient paths. The ones that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were on. The one that King David was on. Those are the right paths, the good paths. But you, my people, he says, you have turned off of those ways. You've taken the shortcut instead of the well-marked way. The way that everyone has been on that has been blessed. You've taken your own way to make their land desolate. Here's the consequence, verse 16. Because you've taken the shortcut, you make your land desolate and a perpetual hissing. You know what that means? Hissing. Ew, it's like a vulgar thing that you would do to someone if you wanted to insult them. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. Oh, not good. Well, it's a culture we don't know. You know, this is a different culture than ours. So how do we explain it except that way? They shake their heads at it. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face. It's like God saying, well, you turned your back on me first. And you know something? We want our God to be bigger than that, don't we? We want our God to say, well, they're only human, they're weak. Well, keep something in mind. God put up with this for hundreds of years. This wasn't just a thing. No, hundreds of years, and they were getting progressively worse. Verse 18, then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Hey, he's a false prophet. Let's kill this false messenger of the Lord. He claims to be of the Lord. What he's saying is wrong. How dare he think that the word of the Lord will cease from the prophet's mouths? No, it's not going to happen. God wouldn't dare do this to us as Jeremiah has claimed. That's what they were thinking. So they decided, let's bring charges against him. Let's shoot the messenger. Give heed to me, O Lord. Now Jeremiah's prayer in verse 19, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Jeremiah is arguing with the Lord. Lord, wait a minute. Wait, they can't repay evil for the good that I've shown to them. Don't you remember, Lord? I was the one who stood before you and said, God, don't destroy them. Lord, give them another chance. And this is the way they repay me? So in verse 21, he says, therefore, deliver up their children to famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their lives become widows, their wives become widows and bereaved of their children. Let their men be put to death, their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Oh, now you have to see the contrast here. God, who was patient for hundreds of years, and Jeremiah had a few bad weeks. Now, who do you relate to? Yeah, same with me, yeah. I'm more like Jeremiah. I'm ready to tear someone's head off. I'm ready to cut them off. I don't have patience for you. If you don't want to go my way, then it's the highway for you. Get out of here. And God says, oh, please turn. Please turn. Please turn. Please turn. One generation passes away. Oh, please turn. Please turn. Another generation passes. Please turn. Please. You get the idea? No, we're not that way. We're ready to cut them off right now. Gone. Off with their heads. Lord, let their blood spill on the streets. Get rid of them. Moses was more like God. Remember, he said, Lord, forgive them their sins, and if you won't forgive them their sins, then don't take me either. Moses went to the mat for his people over and over again. God was so moved by that, that he actually moved God by his prayer and his attitude. We're so quick. God is so long-suffering, so patient with the failings of men. Oh, God, help us to be like that. God help us. Verse 22, let a cry be heard from their houses. And he's going on with, you remember the sons of thunder? Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven and destroy them? And Jesus said, whoa, wait a minute, fellas. You don't know of what spirit you are. That's not what we're about. We're not about destroying people. We come to save them. When you bring a troop suddenly upon them, for they have dug a pit to take me. Oh, he's taking this personally, isn't he? He's taking this very personally. Jeremiah, it's not about you. It's the Lord they've rejected. Oh, should we remember this in our ministries, huh? When we go and tell someone about Jesus and they make fun of you, is it you they're making fun of? It feels like it. But in reality, aren't they rejecting the Lord? You're just the Lord's representative. And of course, they're going to take it out on you. Jesus even said that. If they hated you, mistreated you, know that they did that to me first. Lord, in verse 23, yet, Lord, you know all their counsel, which is against me, to slay me. Provide no atonement for their sin, for their iniquity. And don't blot their sin from your sight. Oy. This is not the guy you want in your corner, right? But let them be overthrown before you'll deal thus with them in the time of your anger. In other words, Lord, if you're going to treat them this way, then do it while you're angry. You know, don't wait till you're in a good mood. Do it now while you're angry. Well, we often go a little further when we're angry, do we not, parents? Chapter 19, thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen flask, a bottle, and take some of the elders of the people, some of the elders of the priests. In other words, I want you to bring witnesses because I don't want anyone to say, hey, we didn't know. I don't want anyone here to plead ignorance at all. I want you to take this bottle, get some of the elders, and go out. And he says, go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, or the valley of Hinnom, which is outside of the southern gate of Jerusalem, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you. Now, this valley of Hinnom, we covered this a few weeks back. This is where all of the leaders of Israel and the people of Israel would sneak out and offer their children to Molech on the fire. They would actually take their living babies and offer them to a false god. And here he says in verse 3, say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle. Wow. You don't even have to be there. You're going to hear the report of it. And you ever heard something that makes you, ever, you know, someone was here on Sunday and they had something, their foot was broken and they had these steel things stuck out of their foot. And I saw it and I just shivered, you know. Oh, oh. Well, that's sort of like you're going to hear the news of what happened in the Valley of Hinnom. Oh, you're just going to shiver. Your ears are going to tingle because of it. It's so horrid, so terrible. I can't believe it. But not nearly as bad as how God shivered when he was watching those people offering their children to Molech in the fire, killing them, sacrificing them to a stupid god, a dumb god. A God who didn't even have the ability to ask to have their children offered by sacrifice. It was the invention of their own minds. The God didn't ask for it. That God is a dead, dumb idol. It was the invention of men. At best, demonic invention. Because they have forsaken me. That's how we get into this stuff. That's how we in our day to day get into silly stuff. Someone commits suicide. How does that happen? What can go on in a person's mind to bring them to a place where suicide is the only option they have left? Well, I can tell you. In John chapter 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And when we forsake the Lord, who else are we going to listen to? Whatever is out there. Whatever voice may be there to tell us, do this. This is the way out. This is the only way to find peace. And so you believe it. But that's what we expose ourselves to when we leave the Lord. When we leave him out of the equation and out of our lives. They have forsaken me and made this an alien place because they have burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command nor speak, nor did it even come into my mind. That's why it's important that we become godly-minded people. Christ-minded, Christ-like, because such things don't enter the mind of godly people. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no longer or no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, or the valley of the slaughter of men. In other words, he's saying, this is where you slaughtered your children, but this is where you will be slaughtered. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of those who seek their lives. Their corpses I will give as meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. I will make this city desolate as a hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its plagues. Now remember, we're reading what God is going to do, but in a short while we're going to read about what God had done. In other words, this is prophetic, but it happens within a span of about 60, 70 years of this prophecy. It happens. And so we not only see the prophecy, we see the fulfillment of it, and we learn from that, that when God says something, he means it, and he wants us to live for him. So in verse 9, and I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege, and in the desperation with which their enemies and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair. Horrible prophecy, which is fulfilled in Lamentations. We see it already, Jeremiah writing about it actually in Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 10. The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. So Jeremiah in chapter 4 of Lamentations is now looking back, and God is telling him, this is what you did, just as I said. Verse 10 of chapter 19 of Jeremiah, then, he says, after you pronounce these words, then you shall break the flask or the bottle in the sight of the men who go with you, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, even so, or in the same way, I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel which cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet till there is no place to bury. Remember, it is not the son of Hinnom, the valley of Hinnom. It is now the valley of slaughter, and that's where you'll be buried. And the breaking of the vessel symbolizes the breaking of the country. It's done now, and it can't be put back together again. He does bring them back into the land. Remember, he will bring them back, but they will never govern themselves again until 1948, when God said it would be so, according to other prophecies that we'll get to when we get into Daniel and Zechariah. We're going to see how God predicted even their restoration to becoming a nation again. And that's because we're on God's timetable now. As we're on God's timetable, it's really exciting to be living in the age in which we're living. We're seeing God's prophecies being fulfilled. So break the flask, cannot be made whole again. Verse 12, thus I will do to this place, says the Lord, and to its inhabitants, and make this city like Tophet, and the houses of Jerusalem, the houses of the kings of Judah, shall be defiled like the place of Tophet because of all the houses on whose roofs they have burned incense to all the host of heaven and poured out drink offerings to other gods. Have you ever been to a foreign culture like maybe China? Anyone ever been to China? Maybe India? And you pass through, maybe some of you can go to Chinatown, even some of the Chinatowns. And as you pass through, all their shops, all their little homes have these little idols that are there with incense and candles that are lit to them. That's sort of what it's talking about. The problem is, if I go into an Asian home or a non-Christian home, I would expect that. But if I go into your home and I see a little shrine there and you're burning candles to it, I'm going to have a problem with you doing that. And I'm going to say, what in the world are you doing? I see some people squirming. Oh, I better blow out that candle before the Phillies game tonight. No, listen, we don't do that stuff. That's not what we do. That's what pagans do. We don't do that. We don't light candles and do things. I mean, we light those little glad candles. Yeah, that's something different. That's because some of our homes need that. But it's not for religious reasons at all.
It better not be. We don't do that sort of thing. And I say this because, you know, in our day, there is a movement among Christians, not Catholics, but Christians. And you go into their churches and they're lighting candles. And they feel it's important for the ambiance of their relationship to God. Wow. That's non-Christian. That's New Age. It's not Christian at all. And that's not stuff that we play with. And if you know people who are doing that, you need to rebuke them. Take them to passages like this and let them know, hey, whoa, we're Christians. We don't do that sort of stuff. We have the cross. We have Jesus Christ. Paul said, I don't want to know anything about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not candles. Not burning of incense to false gods. God is going to judge neighborhoods, he says, in Jerusalem because they were doing that. We don't do that stuff. That's what the pagans do. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I will bring on this city. I'm sorry, this is verse 15. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on this city and all her towns, all the doom that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their necks that they might not hear my words. And so, you know, they rebelled instead of repented, and there's a consequence for that. Chapter 20. Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. And then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was in the house of the Lord. And here the word stocks actually means a rack of torture. You know, I think of stocks, I think he's got handcuffs on it. You know, that sounds nice. Maybe ankle cuffs. No, he's in a torture rack. In fact, the word in the Hebrew and the indication from historic accounts is that it is a type of rack that puts you in a very awkward position for a great period of time until you repent or recant of the thing that you were doing or saying. And so here, this ruler of one of the high priests takes Jeremiah the prophet. Remember, Jesus said, which of the prophets did you not kill? Here's the example here, that they take Jeremiah, put him in these stocks, and hold him there. And in verse 3, it happened that on the next day, so it was just overnight, Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then Jeremiah said to him, the Lord has not called your name Pashur, or the Lord did not use your given name Pashur, which means freedom or greatness or liberty on every side. Instead, he has called you Magor Misabib, which means terror on every side. In other words, Mr. High Priest, you're in trouble. You are in really big trouble. You think you're in control of this. You're really not. Your name used to be peace or freedom or security on every side. No, you're not going to be able to sleep at night. You're going to have terror on every side. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. So in your lifetime, I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of this city, all its produce and all its precious things, all the treasures of the kings of Judah, I will give into the hand of their enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them into Babylon. Here's an interesting thing. God is saying everything is going to go. All of your material things, all the material things of the temple are all going into the hands of the enemy. Do you think God cares about our material comforts when our relationship to Him is at stake? God really cares about what happens to you as it relates to eternity. He's not concerned about your comforts on this earth, as much as we are anyway. He's concerned about our eternal life. And this is all New Testament as well. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. And we're taught throughout Scripture to hold lightly to material things and to instead
build up your treasures in heaven. We are taught over and over and over again, don't be trapped by material things, because if God wants to, because you belong to Him and He is sovereign, He can take anything away from us at any time that He wants to. And He usually has a very good reason for it. And very often the reason that He would do something like that is because we think too highly of material things. And so He has to let us see why they're not that important. Here, God is giving over the temple, their place, their only place of worship. And God says, I don't care about that stuff. You're not worshiping me right anyway, properly anyway. So we're going to just dismantle the whole place and start from scratch. Wow. It makes me kind of wonder, you know, where I want to put my focus on this earth. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall die and be buried. And you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies. And now, I like what Jeremiah says. Now in verse 7, he says, O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You forced me into this. You induced me, or you convinced me, and you are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I am in derision daily, and everyone mocks me. You made me do this, and now look at me. Everyone is against me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder. In other words, that was my message. It was always a harsh message. Every time I opened my mouth, harsh words came out of my mouth. He says, I shouted. I couldn't speak it softly. No, it seemed you made me shout it. It wasn't easy. It was a very brutal approach. And he said, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. In other words, I hated to speak. I hated to open my mouth. I didn't even like the word that I was getting, but you were making me say it. You convinced me to get into this ministry, and I got into this ministry. And the difficulty that we see here is sometimes living for the Lord can be a very lonely endeavor. We say we want to live according to the word of God. Do we really know what that means? Because it sometimes can be swimming against the flow of everything else around us and everyone else around us, even some of our own church friends. But God would have us live according to His word, even if it's difficult. Verse 9, then I said, I will not make mention of Him, nor speak any more in His name. I'm not going to talk any longer, He says. I'm through opening my mouth. At least that's what He said I was going to try to do. But your word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. I had to talk. I had to speak your word. It was burning in my heart. There's a burning sense there. That's a godly heartburn that you don't mind having. When the word of God is burning in your heart, think about it. It's something that happened in the New Testament too. Remember on the road to Emmaus, after the resurrection, the two guys were walking along and they were bummed out because Jesus had died. They didn't understand it. And then his body was missing. Suddenly Jesus comes alongside and appears to them. And he starts to talk to them from the words of God, the word of God. And he explains to them from the Old Testament, from all about how the Messiah was going to have to suffer these things. Remember in the end of Luke. And as they were speaking, and suddenly they realized it was him, and he disappeared. And they said, did not our hearts burn as he was speaking to us the words? The burning of the heart. This is not a Mormon weird thing. Mormons get into this weird thing of the burning in the bosom. This is not what we're talking about. The word of God is alive in you. And when we put God's word in our hearts, something wonderful and exciting happens. You're feeling it. That's why you come back week after week. You're hearing the word of God working in your hearts. And except for those of you who are asleep, most of you are feeling the word of God working in your life. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. That sounds like Pashur. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, looked for me to stumble, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Maybe we can bribe him. then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They're going to try and make me stumble, but if I stick close to the Lord, all that they do is only going to be their undoing, not mine. You're safe in the Word. You're safe in the Lord. You're safe when you do it God's way. That's the best place for us to be. Let's determine that we're going to do that. And listen, we're not going to be perfect at it. We can't be perfect at it. But we can have a perfect heart for it. And our hearts can be strong in the word of the Lord, saying, Lord, I so badly want to honor your word. I so badly want to obey your word. I know I'm weak, but that's my intention, and that's my desire, is to live for you. And if that's the case, God is putting his frame around us, protecting us. Therefore, they will greatly be ashamed, for they will not prosper, the enemies. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and the heart, in chapter 17 and verse 10, he said he was the one who did that, remember? In verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. In verse 12 here of chapter 20, Jeremiah says, okay, then do it. Go ahead. Test the righteous. See the mind and the heart. Let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. Believe me, God doesn't necessarily hear prayers like this. Remember, God is the one who was telling Jeremiah, don't even pray for these people. Now Jeremiah is saying, oh, now I get it. Now he's getting on the same page as God. And here's a lesson in prayer for us. We go into the presence of the Lord, and we're going to tell him what we want. We're going to tell him, this is what we want you to do for me, God, and here's how you're going to do it, and here's when you're going to do it. And God says, well, let's talk about this a little bit. Let me see if you can't get on my page. Let me see if you can't see it my way. And we spend time praying, and the answer to our prayer doesn't come, and we start to shake our fists at God, and we start to wonder, why are you doing this? And he starts to let time go by, and pretty soon we see, oh, thank God he didn't answer that prayer. That wouldn't have worked. But we thought it was going to work back then. But now we get on the page of God. That's how prayer is supposed to work. We don't demand anything of God. We ask, and then we say, Lord, if it's your will, let it happen. And we wait on him and watch how he brings things to be. And there's no striving. There's no frustration because we're walking in the will of the Lord. Verse 13, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of the evildoers. And this is a prophetic praise. In other words, he's praising the Lord in advance because he's going to deliver the people from evildoers like the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. God is going to deliver the people from their own people, from their own leaders, and that actually happened. You see, we read about it in 2 Kings 24, when Jeconiah and Zechariah were ultimately destroyed. Verse 14, Jeremiah is pulling a Job. It is a common thing that you may feel if you serve the Lord in any way. Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Have you ever felt that way? Oh, there have been days when I know I felt that way. Not here. No, no. Not here. No, this is a piece of heaven here. What are you laughing at? I think it's a piece of heaven. Anyway, Job said something similar. Oh, remember, he was going through a real tough time, and he didn't understand why. And so, Lord, it'd have been better if I hadn't been born. And maybe you felt that way. Cursed be the day in which I was born. Verse 15, let the man be cursed who brought news to my father. It's a boy! Oh, this is so picturesque. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father saying, a male child has been born to you. I'm seeing this picture. It's so bad. Making him very glad. Cursed are you for making my dad glad on that day. And let that man be like the cities, and usually the cities referred to Sodom and Gomorrah. let that man be like Sodom and Gomorrah, which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon. Oh, misery. Because he did not kill me from the womb, that my father might have been my grave, or my mother might have been my grave, meaning stillborn, and her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? Now, Jeremiah, obviously, having a bit of a party, a pity party. And listen, it's common to us all. This is something we all do. We can't help but go through anything that God is doing. Keep something in mind. There is a huge thing that God is doing here. Huge. And Jeremiah took this huge thing that God is doing and narrowed it to himself. Poor me. I mean, the whole nation is going to be wiped out and destroyed. In fact, he's got the word of God that said, but not you, Jeremiah. You're going to be okay. You just hang in there. It's going to be tough for you, but you're going to be okay. Don't worry. And here we see him cursing the day that he was born. This is such a horrible thing for me, for my family. Oh, it's me, it's me. Remember, it's not uncommon to us all. Elijah. Remember? I alone am left. God says, no, you're not. You're not the only one left. I got thousands like you. Come on, get out of there. Come out of that cave and your pity party. Come out of there. And listen, it's easy to get in a place like this. It seems it's time for our trial. We go through our trial and we want everyone to know that it's our trial, but God is working such a big picture. We just don't see it. We don't have the ability to see God's ways. They're so big, so huge. And maybe our little trial is minuscule in comparison to all that God is going through. And that shouldn't make us feel insignificant. It should make us realize that it's not about us all the time. It's not always about us. It's about what God is doing. He's the potter. We're the clay. And it's so much easier when we just submit to our Savior and say, Lord, okay, all right. You are the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me in your own way. That's the prayer that we should have. And may God grant us that prayer. In humility. And let us see what God wants to do wonderfully in and through our lives. God has used Jeremiah in a very powerful way. In our lives, has he not? Here he's seeing really only his own nation. But we're being blessed. Hundreds and thousands of years later, we're being blessed by what God did through this servant's life. Oh, I want to be like Jeremiah. I don't want that kind of ministry. It's really hard and lonely. But we're being blessed because he listened and obeyed what the Lord told him to do. Let's be like that. Let's be that type of a servant. Notice his act of faith, too, as he obeyed, didn't make his job any easier. It got harder. And we think that when we're in the will of God, everything's going to be hunky-dory. Everything's going to be like roses. It's going to be so beautiful for us because we're in the will of God. Yeah, right. We're not in the will of God. I mean, just because we're in the will of God doesn't mean it will be easy and fun. Sometimes it will be hard. Sometimes it will feel like misery. knowing we're in the will of God is what keeps us persevering and moving forward. So let us continue to seek the Lord and humble ourselves before Him.